In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to the by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house, this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have had enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came too little. And when you brought it to me, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and all that the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Amen. God's word. We as humans have a temptation to better ourselves many times at the expense of others, like this story. And I hate to get political, but it was the best illustration. So I don't mean to offend anyone here by speaking about politics, but if I was preaching this in Alberta, I guarantee you they'd be giving amens like crazy. But anyways, this is a story written by the Medicine Hat News, September 25th, so it's fairly recent. As Alberta's battle a huge recession, legislative officials should have not been given a substantial wage increase. An increase of 7.25% was voted in on all senior independent officers of the legislature by the standing committee on Thursday. That's a couple of days before this was written, by the NDP. It sends a message that Nolte's NDP government does not care about the every hardworking Albertans are going through. We still have a sense of entitlement in government. The motion to give this wage increase was approved by the NDP members of the committee and is retroactive April 1st, so it goes back before. But I said I don't want to get too political here. But often in government, we're just using them as an example, they're extremely guilty of looking out for themselves. Not every person in government is, but we can all think of examples, and this is why we're using it as an illustration. But nonetheless, this vote, this increase of pay in a province which is really struggling right now, was set out to benefit themselves. Another example of people, the phrase we always hear, feathering. Everyone ever heard that? You're feathering your own nest. And I looked at what that meant, because whenever I hear the book of Haggai, I think, man, these people were feathering their own nest. Well, I looked at what it meant. Feathering your own nest means that you're doing things that increase benefit to yourself. Example, finances, something that benefits you personally in a way that is either dishonest or not ethical or right. On a different level, hopefully I haven't offended any NDP Alberta supporters here, but on a different level, switching gears now, this is exactly what was going on in the land of Israel. The people were feathering their own nest at the expense of doing something for God and his glory. And the word glory is actually used four times in this book, once in the verb and three in the noun. The people had come back from Babylon. And had taken extreme emphasis of taking care of themselves as they came back. And they were taking this care of themselves to the top. Look at 1 verse 4. It says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this lies in ruins?" Now, hopefully no one here with a paneled house is getting guilty. But I want to talk about what paneled houses means in the Old Testament. Okay, the word paneled house is actually used a couple of other times in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 6:9, 1 Kings 7:7, and Jeremiah 22, verse 14. Now, all of those references refer to two specific places where the buildings were paneled, meaning they had cedar or wood paneling. First is the temple. Number two is the king's palace. So this paneling wasn't just like some cheap, I don't know, dollar store or even, I guess we could use Walmart paneling. This was expensive paneling that you poshed out your pad, if you want to use a cool word, or made it look very expensive. They were decking out their houses. While the temple, it says two times, verse 4 and verse 9, how was the temple? Their houses were looking amazing, but the temple was in ruins. What we see in Haggai is Israel's extreme self-devotion to their own places of residence and a serious neglect to the place of worship, which they should have respected and honored. Thus, Israel was clearly feathering their own nest by neglecting the word of God and the work of God. They were neglecting both the word and the work of God. And at the end of the day, it wasn't just a neglecting of a building. It's more than that. It's a neglect of God himself, is what they were doing. Well, let's talk about Haggai the person. We don't know a super lot about Haggai. He's the only Haggai mentioned in the Bible. He's the only man named Haggai. And we know that his name means feast or festival. Means feast or festival. And it is thought that possibly he was born on one of the feasts of Israel. And so they named him Haggai. He's born on the day of a feast. Kind of like if someone was born on Christmas, you'd name the person Christmas. That's what the thought is. We also know very little about his family, but some think that he was possibly involved in the priesthood of Israel. If you look at chapter 2, why we make this conclusion, or why people make this conclusion, chapter 2, 11 to 14, there seems to be this dialogue with how priests are to act. And there's this emphasis on the purity of the priesthood. As well, we know that he's mentioned in another book. So there is another Haggai, and it's the same Haggai, but he's mentioned in the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are written during the same time of Haggai and Zechariah. So if you wanted to prepare even more for Zechariah, you could read Ezra and Nehemiah. But let's read what it says about Haggai in Ezra 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, who? Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Ezra 6:14. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying. So there was prosperity in the building them up. Through whom? Prophet Haggai and Zechariah. So he was a prophet during the time when Israel was returning and had returned back to the promised land during the reign of Darius, the Persian king. So that's who Haggai is. Well, what's the time and date and occasion of the book of Haggai? What's going on around the world when this book is written? Now, there's something interesting about Haggai and Zechariah and probably Malachi as well. is the all the other prophets before Haggai, the ones we've looked at, are what we call pre-exilic. Now, big word, just basically means these prophets were preaching to Israel before they had gone into exile into Babylon, which we talked extensively about in Zephaniah. But these last three prophets are what we call post-exilic, meaning that they follow the return of the people of Israel back to the promised land. They've all come back. So much of what we've heard is exhortations of someone actually said, man, there's a lot of doom and judgment in Zephaniah. That's predominantly what we've heard in the first nine prophets. To turn from sin, or God will exile them. Well, they've been exiled, and now they're coming back. And we know that in 587 BC, Israel was exiled because of the rebellion against God and went into Babylon. Well, this is actually talked about in one of our Old Testament books, not just the prophets, but turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to read the end part of chapter 36. So we're going to read a huge portion of 2 Chronicles 36. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. We know that the Chaldeans are Babylonians, who killed the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin or old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the day that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So this is something that actually Jeremiah prophesied. But in the Lord and his providence, so they're exiled. It's like every single one of us. It's really similar to what's going on with refugees. They're leaving their homes. They can't go back. Similar to that, but different. But the Lord in his providence and his rule, not over Israel, but as well, this king of Persia moves in a miraculous way. Look at verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. The Lord stirred, there's that word stir again, up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also to put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you and all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, let him go. And so here we've seen the history, exile, and now they're coming back to the promised land. So this book takes place as approximately 50,000 Jews return to the promised land to reestablish the land. So the context is the Jews are settling back into the promised land and to attempt to live their life over again in the land that the Lord had promised them. That's maybe a long history lesson, but if we miss that, we won't understand Haggai. The outline of Haggai, the next part there, is absolutely uncontested. Meaning every single person I read, which almost never happens, has 4 points to this book. And it's very simple. All these revelations come to Haggai and come to the people of God. And that's our points here. There's 4 different revelations. And these revelations that come from the Lord come within under a 4-month period. But notice again what's absolutely remarkable about the work of the Lord here is that the Lord initiates this work with his people. He comes to his people and he speaks to them. Well, let's look at these four revelations that come. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month. Number 2, in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came. In Haggai 2:10, part number 3, on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius. Then the 4th revelation is the same day as the 3rd revelation. The word of the Lord that came on the 24th day of the month. So there's 4 parts of this book. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. The temple's in ruins and the people respond. Second oracle or revelation of the Lord, chapter 2, 1 to 9, speaks about the glory of the temple. Part 3, verse 10 to 19 of chapter 2, questions about the law and the Lord will bless. And final point, chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, Zerubbabel is a signet ring. And we're going to talk about Zerubbabel. So let's look at our first part of this book. Chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the full chapter. The temple is in ruins and the people of God respond. This section is the Lord straightening out his people, the people of God. Look at their attitude in 1 verse 3. The people are saying something. What are they saying? 1 verse 3. Not time for the temple to be rebuilt. And in chapter 1, verse 4 and 9, although the temple is in ruins, their houses are looking pretty exciting and pretty nice. And as I said earlier, this exposes a disrespect for the temple of God and thus a disrespect for God himself. And what had happened because of their neglect of God and the temple, 1 verse 6, Israel has serious crop failure in spite of people working, and they're not warm in spite of people having clothing. Thus what is going on is God has punished his people in fulfilling the curses, again, pronounced in Deuteronomy 28. Let me just read one of them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. The punishment of God is that even though they work hard, they will have nothing. But in 1 verse 8, they're called and commanded to go where? The hills, to get wood and to start rebuilding the temple of God. And then Haggai again reminds them in verse 9 and 10 why they have nothing. It's because they've rebelled against God. Probably my favorite part of the book is chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. The leadership, the high priest, the governor, and the people of God respond to the word of God in 3 ways. Verse 12, see it there? They obey the voice of the Lord. Literally it says they hear the word of the Lord, and hearing in Hebrew means that you do the word of the Lord. The Lord comes to them and proclaims a commandment in chapter 1, verse 8, go to the hills. Well, guess what they do? They obey the word of the Lord. Number 2, their second response, verse 12. They fear the Lord. They recognize who God is, what he has done, his punishment, specifically what we've just read in verse 9 and 10 and verse 6. They see the punishment of God and they respond to his holiness and his greatness. And they have reverence for the Lord. And third response, verse 14, if you look at it, they do the work of the Lord. And they came, the second part of that verse, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. So they respond. But we even see the wonderful grace of God in the midst of what Israel does. In chapter 1, verse 13, the Lord makes a promise to them. The word of the Lord comes, speaking with the Lord's message. And in verse 13, God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. That's actually the same promise given to Jacob by God. In Genesis 28, verse 15, the Lord says, I am with you. And the Lord continues to promise to his people that he is with them. But in 1 verse 14, we as well see that the Lord stirs his people. This is just an awesome verb. It's one of my favorite words in this book. And the Lord, verse 14, stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel and the governor of Judah. The governor of Judah and Joshua and the remnant of the people. They're stirred. Well, what does this word stir mean? What does it mean? Stirring something, cooking? No, not really. It means to wake up. It's used in other contexts to wake up someone who's sleeping. Is someone here sleeping this morning? I'm stirring you. Wake up. It means to excite or to put someone into motion. It means to start someone to doing something. You're stirring them to do something. Actually, same word used in Ezra 1:1. If you want to turn there, look in your insert. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord what? Stirred up the spirit of who? Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. So the Lord in his grace works in his people. He gives them promises and he stirs them to do the work of the Lord. Let's look at the second part here. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. There's the second oracle, or the second coming of the Lord, word of the Lord. And it speaks about the glory of the temple. The Lord speaks again to the prophet, to the leaders, and to the remnant of the people of God. But some people are sad. Because in 2, verse 3, some have seen the former glory of the old temple before it was destroyed. And for obvious reasons, the glory of the former temple would have been greater than the temple that they were looking at. Because the temple before, like we just read in 2 Chronicles 36, was absolutely ransacked. But the Lord again offers a threefold call to be strong. So you're looking at the temple. It's not what the previous glory. But in verse 4, there's a threefold, be strong. Be strong, be strong. And guess who it's be strong to? Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. And be strong, the remnant of the people of God. And then the Lord again promises his presence, like he did earlier on. 2 verse 4, he says, work for... 2 verse 4, I am... with you. I think some people need to be stirred here this morning. Remember that that without the presence of God in Israel, they're nothing. Just as in the Christian life, without the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, we're nothing. And in 2 verse 5, the Lord again reminds Israel of his covenant with them. And as well, the Spirit of God is going to remain upon them, the presence of God. God, the Holy Spirit will be upon them as they do this work. In chapters 2, verse 6 to 9, the Lord is going to do some great things, mighty things, shake the earth, sea, sky, and the nations. And again, God is revealed here, much like we read in Zephaniah, as a God who's a divine warrior over the face of the earth. And again, we see that God is all about his glory. God would have his glory revealed in this place. In chapter 2, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 9, all speak about the glory of God, the glory of the temple, the glory of God. Let's look at our third revelation from the Lord that comes to the people of God. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 19. Questions about the law and the Lord will bless. Haggai asks some questions in chapter 2, 11 to 14. He's asking questions about the law and the priesthood. And the Lord has some questions about how the priests are to act. We know that the priesthood's been seriously corrupt. We read it certainly in the previous books. Priests were doing horrible things. And in 2 verse 14, as these things become unclean, as someone touches something unclean, verse 13, so Israel has become unclean by what they have done, what they've been involved in. The cost of this uncleanliness is the complete judgment of God upon the nation. And basically what it says there, they've been agriculturally suppressed. There's no agricultural prosperity because of their sin. And again, these failure of crops that are mentioned here again in this section, again, reveal the curse of God upon the nation because of their rebellion against him. But in 2 verse 19, a wonderful promise is given. But from this day on, I will bless you. Let's go to our fourth and final part of this book. The fourth oracle of the Lord. Zerubbabel is a signet ring. In 2 verse 21, the Lord again is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And the Lord is going to destroy the kingdoms of the earth. But the Lord has set up a new dynasty, a man called Zerubbabel, as a signet ring. Now, Zerubbabel, you might not hear about him. You might think, oh, he's an insignificant person. Not at all, actually. The Lord sets up this dynasty as a signet ring for the future nation of Israel. And we know that Zerubbabel actually points us to a new king 500 years later, Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Well, because this Zerubbabel is a relative of David, and thus a relative of Jesus Christ. In fact, he's actually mentioned in Matthew and Luke in the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus. Look to Matthew chapter 1. We talked about this genealogy a couple of Sundays before Christmas, but here we are looking back at it again. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of whom? Zerubbabel. And that family tree takes us all the way to what person? Jesus Christ. So the Lord putting this here, you might see is, wow, that's kind of cool, but it's there for a reason. The Lord is pronouncing that he has not forgotten the family line of David, and that one will come after David that will be this great king and savior of the world. Well, what does this mean to our life? You've gotten some history, some quick overview of the book of Haggai. But I want to focus on Zerubbabel, and specifically the glory of the temple. The glory of the temple and Zerubbabel point us to the glory of Jesus Christ. If we do not look to Jesus Christ in the book of Haggai, we failed miserably to get a message from God. We know that the temple actually never got restored to its former glory in the literal sense here. And in 70 AD, we know that the temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt. And in spite of what some people think, whether you agree or disagree, it might never be rebuilt. You know why? And you know why it probably shouldn't? Because God has made a better temple. Anybody know? His church, through Jesus Christ. We know that Zerubbabel was actually never declared king. He was just a governor. You might be thinking, well, Haggai must have got things wrong then. Was he a false prophet? No, and absolutely not. Because both these events, both the temple and Zerubbabel, point us to Jesus Christ. Who's the glory of God? Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus Christ is the knowledge of the glory of God. Who's the signet ring of God pointing us to? Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 1. The book of Haggai clearly points us to Jesus Christ and what he has done. Well, who is Jesus and what has he done? Jesus Christ is the God who is God who became human, just like John said in John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus went to the cross, became a human, came on earth to bear the punishment of God so that those who are dead in sin might know him through faith and experience eternal life. Jesus came for the purpose of saving sinful people, needy people, but not needy people who are needy for stuff. They're needy because they have so much sinful stuff in their life. And that sinful stuff has separated them from God. So today I ask you the question, where do you stand with this descendant of Zerubbabel? Where do you stand with this signet ring who rose from the dead and revealed the glory of God? Just a word of exhortation, encouragement, rebuke, whoever you want to look at it. Don't be like Israel, who foolishly rebelled against God again and again and again, were exiled because of their constant sin. That's a negative example. But here's the positive example. Yield your heart. Yield your emotions. Yield your affections and desires to this gracious Savior and his wonderful work that he did for you. Yield it. Forsake your sin. Embrace Jesus Christ. So where do you stand with this signet ring, Jesus Christ? Question number two. Are you feathering your own nest? Are you feathering your own household? We live in a prosperous nation. We have so much stuff. We have to create sheds to hold the stuff that we have. We have to create garages to hold the stuff that we have. That's how rich and prosperous we are in comparison to the rest of the world. But you know what? And I'm not condemning garages or sheds here, but this is what Israel was doing. They were delaying the glory of God by glorifying their own houses, their own possessions. Imagine neglecting the place where God dwelled just so you could have a posh pad. Imagine that. Neglecting God himself so you could have a wonderful house. In a different way, that's certainly what we do. We accumulate stuff we really don't need where it could be given more efficiently to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying everything that you've purchased over Christmas was sinful, but I just want you to sit today or whenever this week. Think about this. Go through your house. Walk through your house. Look at all the stuff that you bought that might be in boxes still. Stuff that you said, oh, I wanted so much. Stuff that you said, oh, I'd be needing that. I'd be needing that. And stuff that you said, I cannot live without, that's still in the box and never used in your house. Just do that and see how many things you can find. We all struggle with this. I have to struggle with it. I'm going to declare a temptation right now. My brother got back into hockey cards a couple of years ago. And you know, as a kid, I just loved hockey cards. I loved them. I would stare and look at them for hours. Well, my brother got back into it, and that was kind of bad. Got talking to me, oh, I got this card. I was like, oh, I wanted that card so much. Well, guess what? There was like three hockey card stores in London next to where I lived down south. Guess what? Then I got hooked. And then he spent hundreds, and I spent hundreds. And I got thinking about this week. What on earth do you do with a hockey card? You stare at it a couple of times of the year. Sometimes I'll take them out and look on my, oh, what a wonderful hockey card collection. And for what? They really don't go up in value. In fact, since I've been collecting, actually they've gone down. I should have taken the money, stuffed it in a mattress, would have been better off. But even better, given it to the Lord. I know that there are thousands of Christian ministries that could better use our money than the money that I've spent on hockey cards or any things lying around our houses that have never been used in your house. You know what? Our culture is so materialistic, and I felt even like a crazy person saying this, but I know I'm not. Our culture's become so materialistic, when someone like me says stuff like this, people write me off as a nut. But as a Christian, you should be seeking to live wise in how you deal with your money. And so I ask the question again. Have you feathered your own nest in neglect of God and His church or other Christian ministries or other needy Christians? Think about the verse we talked about several months ago. Corinthians. Just think about this verse as we look upon Israel's neglect of God and the temple of God and them poshing out their own paths. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Something for you to apply to your heart today again. Response number 3, we need to respond to the word of God. Interestingly enough, this book is predominantly about the word of God coming to Haggai and him proclaiming the message of God. And I never caught this before because I never looked at it as in depth. Just look at what the book actually says. I broke it down. The phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Just two Hebrew words, Devar Adonai, is actually used 6 times. The word God speaking, or the verb speaking with reference to God, is actually used 26 times. That's a truckload of times in such a small book. In the phrase, it's basically the Lord declares. It's just 2 words in Hebrew. The Lord declares, or declares the Lord, is used 12 times. So we have over 40 references in a very, very small book referring to God speaking. God speaking. God speaks, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord comes. What's remarkable about this book is God initiates. God comes. God speaks. God has revealed what he said in his word. But that's strangely insufficient for many professing Christians who claim they want a dynamic relationship with the Lord, whom they say, God can speak to me outside of his word. And then when you corner them, they say, oh yeah, he can speak to me outside of the word, but it can never contradict his word. And so, if you think God can speak outside his word, how on earth can you know it unless you actually know the word of God? How do you know if actually God is speaking to you or not? Which again, points us back, if you logically break down what we're talking about here, I might be going too fast or I might not be clear, but if you logically break it down, at the end of the day, you need to know the word of God to know if even God's speaking to you. Which again points us back to the sufficiency and the utter necessity of the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So that's this book. It's breathed by God. God inspired it. God moved people to speak and to write down this book. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. How much more do we actually need from God as all these things of our transformation? And then verse 17 makes the same point, that the man of God, or the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. I got a question. How sufficient is the Bible as the word of God for you? That's an unbelievable question to ask yourself, but it's easily answered. How much time this week did you spend seeking to hear God and his word? How much time did you take this week thinking, praying, meditating on his word? Or did you just get the daily bread out, read your couple of verses, forget about what you read and did not apply it to your life? We can all be tempted to do that, but that's why we come to church, to be reminded not to do that. But it goes further than that. Just hearing and responding and thinking and praying. God spoke. Israel responded to the word of God. They responded in 3 ways. Chapter 1, verse 12-15. They obeyed the word. verse 12. They didn't just listen, they obeyed, they responded. And as I said earlier, when you hear the word of God in the Old Testament, it just doesn't mean, you know, kind of in this ear, voom, quickly out the other. It means that you respond and you're moved by it. And you obey it, you follow the Lord, you listen, you do the commands of God. Second, they feared the Lord. They showed reverence for the Lord. Again, this isn't like a fear factor kind of fear. And I know someone here must have seen that. Although I can't remember ever seeing it. I hear a lot of people talk about it. This is a showing of God the respect and the honor and the praise that is due him. It's respect and fear and honor. I just wanted to read one verse, Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. And so fearing God is directly connected to delighting in the commands of God. And number three, they did the work of the Lord. They actually obeyed God here in Haggai. They said, you know what? We've neglected the temple of God. We're going to go to the hills. We're going to restart to rebuild this temple. And they completed the temple, actually in a faster time than it took the first temple to be built. And we all know how renovations always take longer. They actually worked very hard and they got it done quicker. This obedience is similar, and I think back to what we talked about at Christmas. Joseph and Matthew, obeying the Lord every step of the way in which you're commanded to do. I pray that we can be people who obey, fear God, and do the work of God to the glory of God, his greatness and his mercy. Amen.